We commented at least partway through verse 13 and 14 last time. Let me go back for a context in verse 12. Zechariah 9:12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. He's talking to the Jews, Israel, as they're expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come back, as they're expecting the kingdom age to come. Of course, Christ came the first time, they missed it. So now they get to experience a great tribulation, and then the Lord's going to come back and get them and save them. And for now, just take note, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Right now, that's what they are, prisoners of hope. As long as you understand the biblical definition of hope, which is expectation, which is based on God's promises. So God promised it'll be so, and so you're supposed to believe it's so. And so because of that, you expect it to happen. That's biblical hope. That's Proverbs 10, Proverbs 11. We went through that last time. Verse 12. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Again, in part, judgment. And then after the judgment of Israel, he will bless them double. When I have bent Judah, talking about bending a bow, a battle bow, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. So Zion, Jerusalem, is going to be pitted against Greece. Now, I know we went through that verse last time, but I didn't get a chance to stop and deal with something I wanted to point out to you. Notice in the verse that the Lord speaks to two separate entities in the same verse, without telling you so much that he's doing so. Verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, talking to Zion, and then immediately turns against thy sons, O Greece. Says something to Zion, says something to Greece. God addresses two separate entities in that verse. Now, the reason that's important is because the Lord does that in other places. In fact, there's quite a few. Take your Bibles, if you will, and go back to where we were on Sunday. Look in Genesis 4. And I'll give you an example of that happening. Look in Genesis chapter 4. Abel's sacrifice has been accepted. Cain's sacrifice has not. Cain's mad about it. The Lord confronts Cain's anger in it. This is before he killed his brother. And he says in verse 6, and notice how this plays out. It's confused folks for a long time, and there are still folks that argue about it. I personally don't have an argument. And the Lord said unto Cain, talking to Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? That's plain. Verse 7, if thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted? And if thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, look at the next sentence. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, he's addressed Cain in verse 6. Verse 7 is the problem. Verse 7, if thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted. And if thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Sin is crouching at your door, and sin is ready to be a predator on you. So how do you then read the next sentence? And unto thee shall be his desire. Now, so far, the address has all been towards Cain. So you're going to read it now. And unto thee, Cain, shall be his sin's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Thou, Cain, shalt rule over him sin. Well, that's not exactly how it worked out, is it? Looks to me like sin won out over Cain. So I tell you what I think happened there. I think the Lord switched persons of address on you without giving you forewarning. And so this, I bring this up because you'll find some other place in the Bible where this works this way. I believe this is the way it reads, and I'm supplying the names for the pronouns. Verse 7, if thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted. And if thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And I believe then the Lord turns to sin and addresses the sin at the door. And unto thee sin shall be his, Cain's, desire. Well, that's how it worked out. And thou, sin, shalt rule over him, Cain. Now, if that's the true take on it, then the Lord switched persons of address in the middle of the verse without giving you the slightest forewarning. And so, you should think about that. Amen? You want to see another something a little bit like that is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, there's several places kind of like that, but this particularly comes to mind. Matthew 16, verse 17, Peter has answered well regarding who the what the identity of Christ was. It says in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, Peter, blessed art thou, Simon, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I had a lady call the other day. One of you guys, somebody had put a tract on a Catholic's car windshield, which is fine. And she called up to say, don't you know that the Catholic Church is the one church that God founded? I said, oh, ma'am. I said, don't even start with me. And she just went on. She's cussing me out, man. Whatever. But this is the verse. It says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Thou art Peter, and so upon the rock, Peter, I will build my church. Is that how it's to be read? Who's the rock? Jesus Christ. You can go back and do the Bible study, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, Deuteronomy. Jesus Christ is the rock. Now, I know it says, thou art Peter. Thou art Peter. And go to the Greek and you come up with a small stone and all that kind of stuff. But thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the Catholic Church says, thou art Peter, and upon Peter I'll build my church. And that's not what Christ did there. I am absolutely certain, he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. He switched in an instant from talking to Peter, or referring to Peter, to referring to himself. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Right? I believe that's the only right way you can read it without getting off into contradicting other scripture. But my point in saying all that is that you have to be careful with that, because here you have back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13, you have him addressing Zion, then turning right around as if they're both sitting there before him and addressing Greece. And I've shown you how the Lord doesn't always call the names, so you don't always know that he switched the person of address. So that's worth thinking about sometimes when you come to a passage you don't know, verse, or don't understand. Verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, fill the bow with Ephraim, raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Going to make Zion as the sword of a mighty man. He's going to use Zion. He's going to use Jerusalem. He's going to use Judah as a sword and a battle bow, and they're going to be what he whoops upon some nations with. Back to verse 14. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. I believe there's where we stopped last time. Verse 15. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, talking about defending Israel, first of all at Armageddon, yes, but also on into the millennium. He's going to defend them. He'll be their defender, and he is now. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And so you're telling me, Brother Stevens, that at Armageddon, perhaps, in part, they're still using sling stones? What is the possible cause for that? I mean, we got F-22s. Isn't there an F-23 now? I mean, we have extraordinarily sophisticated, long-reaching armaments now. They're not going to fight with sling stones. I mean, don't we say that Jesus Christ comes back with a sword coming out of his mouth? It's going to be a sword battle. And then he's going to trample them underfoot with his horse. Well, that's a brutal Crusades-type battle. Where are all the tanks? Where are all the airplanes? One possible answer to that is, we've been warned about it for a long time. It makes you wonder if in the Great Tribulation, perhaps, there's an EMP that's exploded. That's an electromagnetic pulse-type bomb, which just absolutely fries every circuit in any kind of computer whatsoever. So suddenly, in an instant, this very sophisticated technical world, by the time Armageddon rolls around, may be reduced back to Crusades-type battles, which would answer for the cavalry, and the Lord can whip up on anybody any way he wants to. But that's why it talks about swords, in this case, sling stones. I mean, think about going back to... I mean, I'd probably kill myself. I'd wrap it around my head. But, I mean, it could be that if that happens, and I've heard some speculation about it, that in an instant, you know, the 21st century world is reduced back to not the Stone Age as such, but a Crusades-type method of waging warfare. So it's worth thinking about anyway. Verse 15. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. They shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day. That day is the day of the Lord, that day. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon the land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Now, just remember that by the end of the time you get to the very end of the tribulation, you're going to have had 3.5 years of drought. It's not going to have rained for 42 months. And so, you know, to us, okay, there's going to be a lot of grape juice and there's going to be corn. Well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that nobody's had a decent meal in a very long time because there's been a tremendous drought. And so he specifies, the corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. New wine now. So they're getting drunk. No, they're not getting drunk. Look in Proverbs 3. Remind you a couple of verses about new wine. Proverbs 3. I'm not going to go into the whole wine thing tonight, but just a reminder about new wine. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 10. A lot of times folks approach the wine argument in the Bible, and they don't even recognize the fact that the Bible easily recognizes at least two kinds of wine. One is wine, and one is new wine. And all the time that it acknowledges wine, it's not even talking about alcoholic wine. They plainly had alcoholic wine then, but they also knew how to preserve non-alcoholic wine. But anyway, new wine, verse 10. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Well, the stuff that comes out of a wine press is wine juice. We call it grape juice. It's not alcoholic wine. So new wine is non-alcoholic wine. Look in Isaiah real fast, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 8. Just to keep definitions clear, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for blessings in it. New wine is found in the cluster. Take a cluster of grapes, squeeze them out, it's new wine. That's grape juice. New wine is non-alcoholic. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1. Now this verse is controversial because of some stuff that men dreamt up. Zechariah 10:1, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. Okay, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of latter rain. Now, there's a big thing that's come out of this. Back in the late 1940s, going into the early 1950s, there was something that broke out of the Pentecostal groups. It was called the Latter Rain Movement, okay? And this was basically in response to, take your Bibles and turn to Joel 2 real fast. Joel 2. And of course, you can't trust charismatics with prophecy. Sadly, you just really can't. Joel chapter 2 and verse, first of all, just remember verse 28. Now, verse 28 is cited in part in Acts chapter 2, right? Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit fell, and Peter said, "This is that which is spoken by Joel the prophet," right? Okay, he was citing from verse 28. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the mountains. In those days will I pour out my Spirit." Okay, the Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, and Charismatics have always taken Acts 2 and run with it as if all that took place. Well, I can tell you this right now, all of Joel 2 didn't take place in Acts 2. Here's how I know. Verse 30, Joel 2:30. "I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood." That's the second coming of Christ. That's Armageddon. My point is, those guys have taken a partial verse and run with it and try to have everybody speaking in tongues, and some of them try to make it a part of salvation to have you speak in tongues. Now, I brought up verse 28 because back in verse 23, they connected that. Go back to verse 23. "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." Okay, he caused the former rain to come down on you moderately. They, in linkage with verse 28, the Pentecostals in 1948 and on up into the early 50s, connected that with the Holy Spirit coming, and some of those folks in Acts chapter 2 speaking in tongues. And that was the former rain being poured out. And so now we should be enjoying the latter rain. And that they decided they were enjoying the latter rain. And out of that came the whole thing of jabbering in tongues all the more, pretense and pretensions about miracles and all that stuff. That was called the latter rain movement. And really, at that juncture, the Pentecostals kind of got upset with this group that broke off. And that group that broke off largely melded in with what we now know as the charismatic movement. And so that's the latter rain movement. So what is this latter rain stuff? Are they right? And of course the answer is no, they're not right. You can never trust a Pentecostal with prophecy. And the charismatics don't know enough Bible to spit it out. But in chapter 10, verse 1, here we go. "Ask you of the Lord rain in the time of latter rain." Why don't we just make rain literal? How about that? You know what's safe in the Bible more often than not is to take what it says literally. Rain is rain. And you're dealing here with an agricultural society. And so the early rain and the latter rain plays a terribly important role with crops. If the rain is mistimed, if it waits an extra 2 or 3 weeks, then you know, the grape crops and the wheat and the corn and all that stuff aren't as good if the timing is off. And so the Lord is always talking about this former rain and latter rain. And you know what it is? Well, it's rain. It's the early season rain and the latter season rain and the late season rain. Now, so why is this in prophecy? It's in prophecy, ladies and gentlemen, because Elijah, if you'll remember, prophesied for 3.5 years and said there would be no rain. And that turns out to be this great prophecy about the Daniel's 70th week, right? It's the Great Tribulation. They don't have rain in the Great Tribulation. It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. In fact, if you go to James chapter 5, this shows back up in James, giving you an idea of where maybe James falls in this mix. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, because behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. He hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now, you know who comes up right after that? Elijah, verse 17. And brings up the whole issue of it not raining for 3 years and 6 months during Elijah's ministry. Well, don't we know that Elijah comes back before the great and notable day of the Lord? What's he going to do? He's going to smite the earth again with a drought. And the earth is not going to know rain for 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And so, I mean, by the time you get to the end of that Great Tribulation, people are going to be crying for rain. And so the Lord's going to finally, when it's all rectified, he's going to give them their rain. Right? Back to chapter 10, verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds. Well, doesn't rain usually come in dark clouds? Somebody was having struggles with that, and then one day they got on an airplane and went up through the dark clouds, and you know what they found on top? The clouds were bright on the top side. From God's side of things, the clouds were just as white as could be. So I think that's probably the answer. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity. That's what led to the drought. That's what led to the Great Tribulation. That's what led Israel to the place where they are. The Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. We're out of here. We're gone. But during the Great Tribulation, that's the time of Jacob's trouble, and they got there by not only rejecting their Messiah, but listening to the idols. Notice verse 2, for the idols have spoken. Okay, if this is referring to the tribulation, and it is, then wasn't there a beast? And didn't that beast in Revelation 13 also have an image? And didn't the dragon give the image, the idol, the ability to speak? You literally have an image, an idol speaking. And so the Catholic Church comes up with all this stuff where a statue of Mary bleeds or cries or whatever, or they see Mary in a cinnamon bun or some such thing like that, as they're just predating this whole thing of giving an idol, an image, life. And so he says, for the idols have spoken vanity. Whatever somebody channels through an idol, whatever somebody says an idol says, you can be assured it's vanity. If you've ever listened to interpretations that come out of a charismatic church when somebody jabbers in tongues, or if somebody stands up and says, oh, the bleeding statue of Mother Mary is trying to tell us this, it's just a bunch of humanistic gobbledygook. Doesn't sound the least bit like the Bible. You know what it is? It's vanity. And you're wasting your time listening to it. It's absolute vanity. For the idols have spoken vanity. Excuse me. And the diviners have seen a lie. If we hear that somebody has the demonic capacity to see the future or to see where you lost your wallet or some such thing like that, we think, ooh, must be true. Why must it be true? Why must it be true? It says it's a lie. The diviners have seen a lie. Just because somebody says that they saw clearly where the Lord came to them and said something in a dream doesn't mean it's true. They may have made it up entirely, but they may not have had to make it up. The devil may have given them something to see and something to say. Listen, folks, you cannot trust anything but the book. You can't. And that's what you're to judge everything by. You cannot trust somebody else's visions. In fact, you can't even trust your visions. In fact, you can't even trust what you think on your own. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't even trust you, much less your mama or your papa or your uncle who's a third generation priest. You're called to trust the Bible. For the idols have spoken vanity. The diviners, these are folks that are supposedly able to see the future or see into mysterious things. The diviners have seen a lie. And I have told, and rather have told, false dreams. They comfort in vain. Look in Jeremiah chapter 6. They comfort in vain. Did you ever stop and consider that some of the words of comfort that are often given are just vain, empty words? Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6, we'll start with verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. So, I mean, they're not listening anyway. They have no ear for the truth, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. You'll find that more and more in public. In fact, you find that more and more in preaching in church, where folks have no depth for the Word of God at all. They're not really that interested in hearing it. That's why churches with no Bibles sometimes are 10 times bigger than this one. Because that's what people want. They don't want Bible. At least they don't want much. They'll take a little bitty sip once in a while, but as far as having any depth to it, they're not interested in learning the Bible. They're not interested in the Word of God. Verse 11. Therefore I am full of fury of the Lord. I am full of the fury of the Lord. God's mad, and Jeremiah says, I'm mad too, because of how they treat the Word of God. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. That's a problem. When true judgment falls on a nation, it's not just the bad guys that get it in the neck. You know, it's the wives as well as the husbands. And it's the kids and the old people too. See, that's the deal. Verse 12. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. This is a directly attributed to the great tribulation and the second coming. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Wonder who he could be talking about there. Wonder if there's an application at all to any of us. In this country, you kidding me? And some people, all they can think of is what's in their back pocket. And he says, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Given to it. They can't think of anything else. They're addicted to it. They're given to it. And from the prophet even unto the priest. So we're now talking about the ministers. We're now talking about the clergy. Now talking about the leaders, spiritual leaders, controlled by a buck. How else do you describe what happened to Jack Van Impe? People, Jack Van Impe had the entire New Testament memorized. and could quote it. And then he apologized to the Catholic Church and started down. What is that? What is that? Well, he had to, in order to keep his television program on the air, he had to make compromises. That's the problem with becoming a little media crazy. That's the problem with becoming social media crazy, is that to keep your listenership and to keep popular, you have to yield to certain things. And folks, I just heard something the other day where they're going to start trying to come after churches, because I'm telling you right now, I'm the only one here that is able to look out the window. And when a guy comes in the door and heads to the ladies' bathroom, I'm leaving the pulpit and going there. But they're going to now go after that. That down in Des Moines, I believe it was, some folks are trying to get the city council all reared up to go after churches for not allowing a transsexual to go to the bathroom of his choice. Well, when I see a man go in the woman's bathroom, I'm going into the woman's bathroom, just so you know. And I'm going to pull him out, and he's going to need a handicapped bathroom. So, you know, I'm just telling you, and I'm not sure how I even got off on that. Anyway, verse 13. You have to compromise with those people to get along with them to keep a listenership up. What decency there was in Dobson, the guy in Colorado. Did you know that when he moved to Colorado, he landed his empire on Roman Catholic land? And so he gets along just fine with Roman Catholicism. That's the problem. When Billy Graham got really popular, he started conceding to Roman Catholicism. That's a problem. Jerry Falwell used to be a pretty decent, of course he's dead now, he used to be a pretty decent Bible believer. Not quite in our camp, but still. But with money and trying to build a university, you have to make concessions for popularity's sake so they'll come to your school or listen to your show or advertise on your television program. And once you make that concession, you've walked away from the real thing, right? Back to verse 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, every one dealeth falsely. And here is what it goes. Here comes the message. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Somebody's healed slightly. They're helped a little bit. It's nice to hear peace, peace, but is there really peace? Boy, you suffer a loss or a hurt. It sure is nice for a brother to come up or a mother to come up, put her hand around your shoulders and say, it's going to be okay. But is it? What's your basis for saying it's going to be okay? Because it might not be okay. Just depends on what the truth is, and she might be lying. But they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. They've put on a superficial bandage, and it might not heal anything, and the infection might spread, but for now, it's okay. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. And that's what people do. Nowadays, in the way that churches are run, you know, somebody comes to an altar broken, and the guy that goes to give them the gospel or to help them, I've heard some pretty flaky things that were advice given to somebody kneeling at an altar trying to get saved. I'm not against having somebody pray after me if I've explained carefully. You make sure you understand what you're praying. But I've heard more often than not, well, pray with me, repeat these words, and you'll be okay. That's slight healing. That's not the real thing. Right? Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2. For the idols have spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie. They have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. What those guys were not shepherds. There was no shepherd. Six times in the Word of God, it states there was no shepherd. Six is the number of man. Five of those times is in the Old Testament. Five often is the number of death. The one time that is worth looking at is Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. This is the sixth and final time the Bible specifies in so many words, no shepherd. And verse 36, but when he, Christ, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They were sheep having no shepherd. That's the sixth time it happens. And that time, the great shepherd was standing there and healed them. Right? It's worth checking out. Back to verse 2. There was no shepherd. That's been the problem. That's been the problem with Israel for a long time. And by proxy, that's the problem often in Christianity. Look in Numbers 27. We're about done. Numbers 27. Verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, and is getting ready to implant Joshua as Moses' follow-up. Which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Now, that turns out to be the problem as things progress. Just a couple more verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 18. Second Corinthians chapter 18 verse 16. This is Micaiah the prophet prophesying before a wicked king Ahab. Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his house in peace. But they had no shepherd. And just one more, Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Then we'll follow up some more on the shepherd next time. But Ezekiel 34. I bet you that most of you spent the best part of your life before you got saved utterly without a shepherd. If you were in a Lutheran church that didn't tell you the truth, if you were a Catholic and all this pompous, pious, my son stuff, and you know, pretending that this dude in a dress has some sort of spiritual power and is some sort of special relation to God is nonsense. That is not a shepherd. He doesn't have any kids of his own, at least no legitimate ones. He has no wife. He has no family. He has not a clue on that kind of stuff. And besides that, he wouldn't know the gospel if it came and kicked him in the knee. That's a guy that's pretending to be a shepherd and is not one. He's a false prophet. Thank you very much. Ezekiel. And I got preaching and quit turning. Sorry. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. And notice this condemnation of the shepherds. Verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now these are prophets, priests, scribes, and so on. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? That follows into the New Testament, folks. I mean, that's what he told Peter. Feed my sheep, right? Verse 3, Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, and they may not be meat for them. And there's much more to follow. Questions or comments?